I don't know if it's a compliment to say you could be Church of Christ. That was good. We always appreciate you, Leo. Even though the timing comes hard sometimes, you still do it anyway. And so we're thankful for that. Acts chapter 20. We're going to read again verses 17 through 38. Acts chapter 20, 17 through 38. This is the word of God. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embrace Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship." Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you're God, and we praise you, Lord. We thank you for the privilege of being here. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we don't take it for granted, and we don't take it lightly that you have preserved for us your truth, your scriptures. And Father, we understand that you have left them for us so that we would learn them, so that we would study them, and through them that we would come to a greater knowledge of you. Father, we pray that you would help us to study your word and to grow in the grace and knowledge of you, that you would make these things true to us and clear to us. We do pray for your Holy Spirit, who guides us into all the truth, that he would come and reveal these things to us so that we could see them and rightly apply them to our lives, know what you would have us to know, and so that we may live the way you would have us to live. Guide and direct us tonight. Be glorified through your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, we're studying through this section in the book of Acts where Paul is having what I'm calling a pastor's conference here with the elders of the Ephesian church. I really don't know if I'm studying it more for you or if I'm studying it more for me, but I certainly find passages like this profitable, especially in my life, and I still believe that they hold tremendous profit for the church, even if maybe you're not a pastor or a shepherd or do not aspire to be in that type of role. But I do love this for several reasons, one of which it's the Word of God and deserves to be understood, but I'm always mindful of the younger ones in the congregation, that you never know what God may do in their lives. I'm mindful of those here who may get an opportunity to encourage and instruct others as to their role and their job with the Lord. And so it's always profitable to know these things, even if at first it doesn't seem like it hits you square in the heart. And so we're studying here these truths about being the type of shepherd or elder or overseer or pastor. Those words are all synonymous in Scripture. We're studying here this passage to determine what that type of person ought to be. And to recap a little bit, you remember that Paul is in a hurry to get back to Jerusalem. He wanted to make it for Passover. He did not. Instead, he made it in time for Pentecost, or that's what he wanted to do. And he's gone into Achaia and he's gone into Macedonia, and he has collected the offering for the saints to take back to Jerusalem. And he's on his way back there, and because of that, he's trying not to stop every place he has previously been. But the heart in him and the longing in him for those people won't allow him to bypass them altogether. So what he's actually done is sailed past Ephesus, landed at Miletus, and instead of going back to the Ephesian church, he has just called for the elders of that church to come to him. And so those elders, that leadership in the church, has come to Paul, and Paul is holding here this pastors' conference. And when they got here, he immediately began to instruct them. And the first point, we are really still in the middle of it, that we have talked about is Paul's example of how a shepherd lives. And that's verses 17 through 21, where Paul literally holds himself up as an example. And we talked about in Scripture that this is absolutely biblical. Elders and shepherds are to be an example to the flock, and the flock is to follow the example of those leaders. That's seen in numerous places throughout the Scriptures. And so what Paul's doing here is very biblical. And in these examples, he has begun to lift up. The first one we saw last week was his example of how I served. And in that, Paul gave three examples of how he served. We saw those all in verse 19, that he served the Lord with all humility, with tears and with trials, which we call genuine concern, and with trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, and we called that with endurance. And so Paul said, I served the Lord. My ministry was not predominantly a service to you, it was a service to the Lord. The reason, of course, is because the church is God's flock. He owns them, he purchased them, he desires them. And so Paul knew that any benefit he gave to the flock was in reality a benefit for the Lord. And so Paul said, when I served the Lord, and I served in this manner. And we saw the example of how a shepherd is to live. He's to be humble, have a genuine concern, and willing to endure. Well, tonight we're going to move on really to the next two examples of how Paul lived as a shepherd. We saw the first, which was how he served. Tonight we're going to get into the next two. And number two that I want to show you, we find in verse 20. And that's very simply Paul giving the example of how I spoke. Look at it in verse 20. He says, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. And so tonight we're going to talk a little bit about Paul as a preacher. And you know, this is one of my hot buttons. This is one of the things that I thoroughly, thoroughly love and constantly see that the church is in need of. That is also, by the way, a reason that I love you guys. I've been in places where preaching was most definitely out of season. That's not fun. Adrian Rogers once said, it's a horrible thing to have the gift of preaching when nobody has the gift of listening. And so it is a good thing to be here because there are numerous people in our church that love the Word of God, that love to have the Word of God preached. And so you guys make it easy, and I'm very grateful for you in that. I tell you that I'm grateful because the reality and the attitude that you have toward preaching is not a common attitude. You do not see this everywhere. People do not, by and large, love preaching. If you want to get out and read on internet quotes or you want to talk to people, by and large, all most people are concerned about is if the sermon is funny, if the sermon is entertaining, and if the sermon is short. You know, that's really all they care about. Charles Spurgeon said, where there's apathy, people care not if what is preached is true or false. A sermon is a sermon, no matter its content, only the shorter it is, the better. And that's the way a lot of people look at preaching. In fact, preaching has even become outdated today. And one of the things that really has always kind of concerned me, and it's one of those, and you can testify with this a little bit, when you get saved, God begins to put passions and burdens in your heart, and you don't immediately realize that they're biblical passions until you come across it in the Scripture and you realize, hey, that's what God put in me. I didn't even know that was God's plan until I began to search out the truth, and then the truth becomes a confirming agent in your life. One of those was me, was you've seen in churches, because there has been kind of this buildup and against the desire for preaching, that churches has almost turned the role or the objective or the purpose of the pastor or shepherd or preacher, whatever you want to call him, they have turned that into a dual role. And you hear people either talk about preachers or pastors, and they begin to separate the two. And I don't mind telling you that the predominant search in churches is for pastors, not for preachers. And they've separated these out. And a preacher then would be someone who pounds the pulpit and is really passionate about, you know, rightly dividing the truth and giving you the meat of the Word of God. A pastor then would, according to the church's definition today, would be those who are more concerned about more what we would call a chaplain ministry, being in the hospitals continually, being in the homes continually, doing those types of things. And what has occurred in the church is this mindset that most people are either pastors or they are preachers, but you don't get both at the same time. And one of the fallouts of that is that the church actually has opened the door then for someone to be considered a great pastor when they are not a good preacher. And that is a faulty mentality. Because according to the scriptures, you cannot be a true shepherd or a true pastor or a true elder or overseer, whatever you want to call it, if you are not also a faithful preacher. And by saying good preacher, that, you know, we've got the Adrian Rogers up here and the MacArthur's up here and the Charles Stanley's up here, and somewhere way below the basement cellar is where I'm going to fall. But I'm not talking about good in quality. I'm talking about good in faithfulness, someone who is committed to it. And somewhere it's opened the door that churches could say, well, we just have the best pastor. He doesn't preach longer than 15 minutes, and everything's funny and uplifting. That's not being a faithful shepherd. You can't have that. The two have to go hand in hand. And this is what Paul is going to lift up to these shepherds. That, listen, guys, yes, there is the attitude with which you serve with humility, with genuine concern, and with endurance, but you also must understand that part of the role, if not the main part of the role of the shepherd, is that he is, by and large, a preacher. Scripture teaches that the shepherd has a main objective, which is to feed the flock. In Ezekiel 34:1, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, Thus says the Lord God, Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves, should not the shepherds feed the flock?" They weren't considered bad shepherds, except for the fact that they did not feed the flock. They did not correctly address the spiritual issues of the flock. They did not deal with the spiritual walk of the flock. Now, these men may have indeed been very popular with the people. They may have been present for every bar mitzvah and everything else that went on in Jewish culture and been very popular. But the reality that they were not feeding the flock did not make the flock a healthy flock. They may have been happy, but they were starving to death. And God looked at the flock and said, "That's not at all what I envisioned." And I've always liked the idea of this preaching. You remember the apostles, when the argument broke out earlier in the book of Acts because some of the widows were being overlooked with the daily distribution of food. I've loved the apostles' response. In Acts 6, 1 through 2, it says, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." Many today would say the apostles chose poorly. I actually had a pastor when I was first becoming or getting into the ministry. He was the interim pastor at Shiloh before I went there. And he pulled me aside before I began the ministry at that church. And he said, "Rory, I want to tell you something." And I don't remember how many years he had been in the ministry. But he said, "Rory, people will forgive a bad sermon, but they won't forgive if you don't come and visit them in the hospital or whatever else kind of need in their life." What he was basically saying was, if you come down to spending time in sermon preparation or spending time in the hospital, choose the hospital. Because it's better to let the sermon go so long as the people feel like you're there and care about them. Now, obviously, that's a dual road. Obviously, what is it someone said? If people don't know that you care, they don't care what you know, right? So we're not trying to minimize pastoral type stuff. But the idea here is that those things fall and take precedent over the preaching of the Word of God, and the apostles would strongly disagree. They said, "Look, we're not saying that the widows don't need to be fed, but we're saying we cannot neglect the Word of God and prayer in order to do that. We have to maintain this role and person and job of preaching." And so this is what the apostles understood. And it's certainly God's plan for the preacher. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Those would be spiritual gifts. Now this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? "He who descended is himself also who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. And he gave," notice the distributor here, "he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints of the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." Now, you'll notice there that there are other places where spiritual gifts are listed, but in Ephesians 4, every spiritual gift that is listed all relates to the Word of God being delivered. He mentions apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Apostles were the first to introduce the word, right? They were the ones that actually delivered scripture for us. Prophets proclaimed the word. Evangelists spread the word. Pastors apply the word. Teachers explain the word. That's what he was doing. Every gift that he poured out, according to Ephesians 4, had to do with the word of God. And what was the result? Is that verse still up there? The result is that he gave these prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. This was how the church would know how to live. Beyond that, to the building up of the body of Christ until, you see the goal and the aim of preaching, until, it's a time word, we all attain to what? The unity of the faith. The church divisions that occur today, both denominationally and then inside even congregations, do you know what they're a result of? A lack of preaching. It is by no mistake that as preaching gets devalued in churches, division occurs. Namely because you have selfish people. We understand this in Scripture. Don't go there, Tommy. Leave that verse up here. But James 4 says this. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. He said, division occurs because we have selfish people. Well, what's the answer to selfish people? What he said here. You build them up through the preaching of the word of God so that they're built into the image of Christ until they attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to what? A mature man. That's the problem. You have babies in church. Go to the nursery. Watch them. Kick and fight and bite and scream and steal. You know, I mean, that's what you do when you're a baby. And how do people grow up into a mature man where they learn to get along? It is through the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God that turns them to a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. You actually use preaching to turn selfish people into the image of Christ. And we remember his attitude, right? Have this attitude in yourselves which is in Christ Jesus, who although he was in very nature God, did not consider being equal with God something to be grasped, but humbled himself, right? That's the attitude of a Christian. And so we get this, Paul was writing to the Ephesians and said preaching would help that selfish problem because it brings to the unity of the faith. You know the other reason that causes division? Doctrine. Why do we not get along with the Church of Christ, right? Because we're told, Judy will have to confirm all this, but we're told that they have to believe that you have to be baptized to be saved and you can lose your salvation, and those are the only two I really know, and then the pianist is kind of important to us. But you get the idea. We have Methodist doctrine, we don't believe in infant baptism, or we have some other doctrine we don't believe in, and we have all these differences. Do we really believe that God's Word is so confusing that it just doesn't agree? Not at all. How do you find unity in all these areas? You go to the Word, right? This is where you go. You study the truth, you find the doctrine of God. I love the Jerusalem Council that took place over circumcision. It's a pretty big issue. They all came back, searched out the truth, listened to the Holy Spirit. They found unity. Now that's exact, it's gone. You get it back? There we go. That's exactly what we're talking about. You get the pastors, evangelists, teachers, all these guys, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. The faith is speaking of doctrine there. It is the faith once for all handed down to all the saints. That's what we're talking about. It is the faith that we're trying to be unified in, and the only place you find that is through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. So a lot of the division that occurs, basically, it's because of ignorance. People who do not rightly divide the truth, do not preach the truth, do not hear the truth preached, and because of that, we go on in our own prejudices and our own traditions and our own mindsets, and we never come to the true unity of the faith. The point is that preaching answers all of those things. It is important. It unifies and it matures the church. Ezekiel knew that, and so did the apostles. You need to be preaching to turn the sheep into what God wants them to be. In fact, in 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul said, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." There's no other way you're going to equip the saints or equip the flock to be what God intends them to be apart from preaching. No other way to do it. It matters. And that, of course, is why Paul was so adamant to his young protégés. 1 Timothy 4:13, very adamant. He said, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Focus on these things, Timothy." 2 Timothy 4, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths." It's a passage that certainly deserves to be delved into on another occasion. But you hear Paul telling Timothy, read 1 Timothy, read 2 Timothy, read Titus, and you're going to hear over and over and over and over and over, read the Scripture, preach the Scripture, teach the truth, exhort, proclaim, rebuke. You get it over and over. Remind them of these things constantly. You don't hear anything about what is commonly today called pastoral type ministry. You don't hear anything about those mercy type deals. This is where the deacons came up in Acts chapter 6. And I'm grateful and thankful. We have got some really good deacons in our church that really take it serious doing what God's asked them to do. The Haneys are some of them. They do a great job with the widows that God assigns them. And I know the Harrises are constantly with Ruth York. And if I'm forgetting you, I'm sorry. But there are people that do a tremendous job of that. And certainly we don't minimize it. But when you hear what Paul had to say to these young proteges, it was preach, 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 preach. And you need to know, young preachers, you're fighting an uphill battle. Because the longer you preach, the less they'll endure it. They will not endure sound doctrine. They will not want it. They want teachers to tell them what their itching ears want to hear. You have to be all the more steadfast. You have to be all the more committed. You have to be all the more focused. That's what he would tell them, because preaching matters. If you don't, the church will be divided. The church will be immature. The church will never achieve the purpose that God has for them that comes through the preaching of the Word of God. And so Paul is outlining here his importance of preaching. And in his example of a shepherd, first it was how I served, and now it's how I spoke. So let me show you how Paul spoke. You see them in verse 20. There's four of them. How I did not, here's the first one, he spoke powerfully. Get this, powerfully. And by powerfully, I don't mean that he was cocky. We know in 1 Corinthians 2, he said, I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. By powerfully, I just mean that he purposely proclaimed the truth and didn't shy away from it. But it says in verse 20, how I did not shrink from declaring to you. I like the imagery when he says, I did not shrink from declaring. It paints the picture of a timid person, that the opportunity to preach or proclaim God's word presented itself, and instead of stepping into the pulpit to preach, he backed away, cowering in fear. Paul said, I did not do that. I did not shrink away and stay quiet. Adrian Rogers said, sometimes silence is golden. Sometimes it's just plain yellow. Paul was not yellow. Paul did not shrink away. He proclaimed it. And it didn't matter if they were debating him in the synagogue. It didn't matter if they were mocking him in the Areopagus. It didn't matter if he was actually on trial before some Roman judge or governor. Paul did not shrink away from declaring the truth. You always find him speaking up. You always find him preaching what it says. One of the greatest statements I believe he ever made was in Romans 1:16 when he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Scripture alone has the answers for eternity. Scripture alone has the answers for God's will. Scripture alone has the answers for how to obtain righteousness. And Paul said, no way am I leaving this out of my daily conversation. I am not ashamed of it. Fear has never been an acceptable excuse to keep from preaching. 2 Timothy 1:8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. And Paul here would say that the shepherd has to understand that. He has a duty to proclaim the truth. Really doesn't matter if the congregation likes it or not. Really doesn't matter if the world around the church likes it or not. The animosity he may face, the opposition he may face is irrelevant. He has a divine commission to proclaim the truth of God. In fact, later in this same passage in Acts 20, Paul says this in Acts 20:26. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. It wasn't that he just kept preaching it. He preached it all, and I really like that concept. I'm going to mess the quote up so it's a paraphrase, but Martin Luther basically made the statement that if a man stands strong and preaches with conviction on every area except the area that is presently being debated, he is not a faithful messenger. No matter how passionate and bold he may be on these other areas, if he's not addressing the area, then he's not a faithful preacher. You know, people today think homosexuality is a hot-button topic. Well, it might be in Austin. But if I say homosexuality is a sin, nobody here is going to get mad at me. You know, abortion, nobody here is going to pitch a fit. You know, there are other things. We start talking about, reserving your own pew or being selfish about, you know, there are other things that will definitely be hot button topics here, but those aren't them. And the idea is that the preacher has to be faithful to proclaim the whole counsel of God, and Paul was. He preached those less than popular subjects. He touched the topics that he knew people wouldn't like. He addressed the issues that had to be addressed. He did not retreat. He preached it anyway, and that's the shepherd. He has to do this. So first, Paul's example was he spoke powerfully. Second one, and this one I love. He spoke profitably. Profitably. Look at verse 20 again. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. If you want to know what's profitable, certainly we look at the scripture. We read it a while ago, but 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God and what? Profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And this is so important for every shepherd to know, for every congregation to know, that there is a great difference between preaching and profitable preaching. There's a great difference here, and you probably understand the difference that I'm talking about. Profitable preaching would be that which explains the scripture in such a way as to quicken your spirit, encourage your faith, convict your sin, and to lead you into a fuller knowledge of God. That's profitable preaching. If it accomplishes those things in your life. Unprofitable preaching would be things that are entertaining, interesting, even stimulating. But if it does not produce Christ-likeness and sanctification, then there is no profit in it. It doesn't matter how hard you laughed. It doesn't matter how neat that was. It doesn't matter if it does not produce in you a desire to follow Christ, to be shaped into His image, and to leave more faithful than you came. That is the purpose of it. Scripture is a sword to be wielded in shaping the human heart. And if it doesn't do those things, it doesn't matter how good you feel if it's not producing a Christ-like character in you. It's kind of like eating. Rochelle Morrow, I'm probably not supposed to say that, an anonymous person, has been bringing treats to the mission meetings. And I, for one, am enjoying it because she makes way more than we can eat in a mission meeting, and they stay in my office for the remainder of the week. Now, most of the time, probably all of the time, they are less than what you would call healthy. Tonight, I'm not real sure because there was a pretzel in the middle of them. And so they may have been healthy tonight. Last week was made of corn, kind of. And so we get this idea where she's brought what we would call junk food. Now, do you like junk food? No, I don't. Yeah, I like junk food. I mean, I'll get home tonight, and we'll get the kids in bed, and Carrie's going to want to hug me and kiss me and that kind of stuff. And when she gets finished with that, I'm going to want some junk food. That's what I always want. I'm going to go to the pantry to try to get me something sweet and cakey and thick that's just going to, you know, and if I can wash it down with a chug of chocolate milk, I am a happy camper, you know. I like the junk. Now, it makes me feel good, at least for the moment. It tastes good. I enjoy it. Any profit? No, not really. Now, Carrie, thanks to Max and Rebecca and their heretical diet, has been eating all sorts of different types of food that I see her eat. These weird chips and the purple is the new green, and I've been told now that I can't eat iceberg lettuce anymore because there is no value in iceberg lettuce and that bananas are a fungus. And anyway, we could go on and on about the problems here, okay? But they eat this. Do they like it? No. Max says he likes it. Because there's profit in it, right? My mom's been doing this for years. You can pick weeds out of a bar ditch as long as they're purple. Put them in a salad. It's healthy. But you go and get a head of iceberg lettuce, there's no value, right? There's no value in it. Well, the same is true for preaching. Hey, I like the guy that can make me laugh. I enjoy having a good time, and there's nothing in the world wrong with laughing and having a good time, enjoying it, and all that kind of stuff, but that is not profitable preaching. The other thing has to be there too. The spiritual life of the church must be nourished, not just fed a bunch of chocolate milk and chocolate-covered donuts, okay, which is what I would have a daily diet of if it were profitable. But you get the idea for preaching. It has to be profitable, and Paul told preachers to do the same. Listen to this in 1 Timothy 1. He says, as I urge, in fact, turn to 1 Timothy 1. It'll be easier if you turn there and let me show this to you. 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. Tommy, just take that off the screen in case we have any people being rebellious. 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. I like for you to see it in I like the screens, but I like for you to see it in your Bible too. Look at verse 3 of 1 Timothy 1. Now, oddly enough, this is Ephesus, the same place of the elders Paul is now encouraging. So obviously, they didn't listen to everything Paul said. But in 1 Timothy 1:3, Paul says, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus. He's speaking to Timothy. I want you to stay at Ephesus. So that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Now you have Paul here speaking to Timothy, saying, stay in Ephesus because you have a problem in Ephesus. And what is the problem? There are certain men teaching what Paul calls strange doctrines, heterodidaskalon. It's backward. They don't fit. They're backward doctrines. They don't mesh, in other words, teaching strange doctrines. Specifically, in verse 4, they're paying attention to endless myths and genealogies. They've really gotten sucked into stuff that really doesn't matter. Heard a preacher debate one time whether Adam had a belly button. Who cares? Okay? So they're sucked into myths and endless genealogies. And the result of their myths and genealogies, they give rise to what? Speculation. All it does is cause people to question. It does not accomplish anything. He says it gives rise to speculation rather than the furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. It does not produce what God wants to produce. It only produces weird talk, and it only produces unstable souls. But verse 5, Paul says, but listen, our preaching, our instruction has a goal. We do this for a purpose. The goal of our instruction is what? Love. And specifically, a love for God, which overflows into a love for people. But the goal of our instruction is love. But only love which comes from what? A pure heart, and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So what is God's word meant to produce? A good conscience, sincere faith, all of those things ultimately overflowing in love. And the problem in Ephesus is that some men have strayed from those things and have turned aside to, now he calls it, fruitless discussion. It's pointless. It has no value. It's like eating a banana, apparently. It doesn't do anything for you, okay? You may enjoy it while you're there, but it does not accomplish anything spiritual in your life. These men want to be teachers. They like it, even though they don't understand what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. They don't have a grasp on doctrine or truth. They just like being a teacher, and according to Paul, they are wrecking the faith. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Give you another one. Apparently, the problem was lingering. Timothy was charged to stomp that issue out. It was so hard that by 2 Timothy, he's ready to quit, and Paul reaffirms that same calling. 2 Timothy 2, verse 14. He says, remind them of these things, and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. How? As a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. You be a preacher of the word, Timothy. But avoid worldly and empty chatter. Right? That's what Paul said. It's pointless. For it will lead to what? Further ungodliness. It does not lead to Christ-likeness. It does not lead people to be like him. He says, and furthermore, their talk will spread. And the best example of something spreading? Gangrene. There you go. Paul said, usually they use yeast, but you get the idea of how Paul wants you to understand how deadly this is, right? Spreads like gangrene. And then he even lists two of them. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. They have already strayed from sound doctrine, and all they're doing is wrecking people's faith. It's what Paul's telling Timothy. Look, we've got a problem. You have to avoid this stuff. You have to be diligent to be an accurate preacher of the truth, because anything less than that, Timothy, wrecks the faith of people. Let me give you one more. Turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6. Paul actually ends the first letter to Timothy with this very admonition. 1 Timothy 6, verse 20. Very fitting. 1 Timothy 6:20, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Now, if you read in chapter 1, you find out that that is the gospel. That's what God has entrusted to the preacher, the truth and the accuracy of the gospel. He's given it to you to preach. So he tells Timothy to guard what has been entrusted to you. Here's what you avoid. Avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. Oh, this is knowledgeable. This is really deep, important stuff here. And he says that's a false label. Some, however, in verse 21, have professed this and what? Gone astray from the faith. You see that? Because they were teaching what made them look smart, what made them intriguing. That's what worldly means. It was sensual. People liked it. But in reality, it was empty. It was considered knowledge, and it was nothing. What it really was a defection from the true doctrine of the faith. And Paul's telling Timothy, you have to steer clear of that. Carrie and I were at a pastor's conference one year. I think Carrie was with me that year. It may just have been the year that it was Leo and I. We were in Florida, and there was a preacher in, a well-known preacher, and he gets all these big speaking events. And he gets up, and he's preaching in Acts, one of the chapters, I don't know, he referenced it so little I couldn't tell you what chapter it was. But it turned into a comedy routine. I mean, it was just about getting laughs and being funny and yada yada. And at one point in the sermon, he makes the statement, if you're one of those preachers who's grown your church from 100 down to 50, then move out of your mama's basement and kiss a girl for once. That's the statement he made at the pastor's conference to encourage other preachers, forgetting the fact that sometimes numbers aren't always the greatest indicator of a pastor's faithfulness, but we can move beyond that for a second. But supposing that I really am a pastor who has grown my church from 100 down to 50, at the very least, if I've done it wrong, I need a rebuke, right? To tell me that I either need to get back in the Word and preach, or I need to start loving like Christ, or be humble, or whatever my issue is, I need to be rebuked if I've really messed it up. But you're telling me that if I'm a broken-hearted pastor who has wrecked my church and I want to know how to fix it, the solution is for me to move out of my mama's basement and kiss a girl for once. Boy, that was profitable. I mean, that just touches your soul, doesn't it? You know? That's the answer? No, that's useless. All that does is lead to the ruin of the hair, and the place, you know, just laughs. Yeah, that's funny. But it's not profitable. It's not preaching. It's pointless and has no value. The church must be nourished. 1 Timothy 4:6. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Peter tells us to crave the Word of God like an infant craves milk, right? A nourishment. And that's what the Word of God is supposed to be, and the preacher is the one that delivers it. Nourish your flock with what is profitable. So Paul preached powerfully, and Paul preached profitably. Let me give you a third one. He spoke publicly. Publicly. Look at verse 20. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly. Very important. You could kind of throw this in with the fact that Paul did not shrink back. But you have to understand that there is a certain role and requirement of preaching that it must be done publicly. It says in 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Why does it have to be publicly preached? Because we're all the body of Christ. We're all part of the flock. And as we all sit under the same instruction, that is a unifying effect, isn't it? If we all sit under the same truth, it pulls us all together in unity of doctrine. It is important that the preacher stand and publicly preach to the entire congregation. That matters. It's impossible, by the way, for a shepherd to know every specific need to preach on. If I were given the charge of being the personal watchover of your life and addressing every issue that you're dealing with, I could never do it. Now, sometimes people make them known and you can address them, but not always. That's why you preach through books of the Bible. And when you get to a topic like the role of a shepherd, or when you get to the topic about marriage, or you get to a topic about tithing, or you get to a topic about eating meat sacrificed to idols, and you know, the stuff that's never really intriguing. Nobody says, I want to go find me a good sermon on eating meat sacrificed to idols. You know, nobody ever wants that. But you preach it anyway because you don't know where people are in their heart. You don't know what they're struggling with. And so you preach these truths publicly because at the very least people can draw back on them in a time of need. So it has to be a public thing. And Paul did that. He was a public preacher. But let me show you the flip side of that. This is the fourth way he spoke. He not only spoke publicly, but he also spoke personally. Personally. See verse 20? How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. On one hand, the shepherd keeps a broad view. He preaches profitably to the entire flock. That has to happen. But on the other hand, there is a personal requirement to preaching as well. There are times when individual sheep need individual messages. Sometimes that's fun when it's an encouraging, uplifting time. And sometimes that's not fun when it's what Paul told Timothy to rebuke, exhort, right? Those aren't always fun times of personal preaching, but they're all required. The reality is sometimes you have a brother or sister who needs to be addressed. And you're a coward if you preach a sermon to the whole church meant for that one person. You're only going to hack that person off, for one, because they're going to know you were preaching right at them. But you can't do that. That person needs to be individually talked to, and that's what Paul told these elders. You have to personally address certain issues. You remember what Aquila and Priscilla did for Apollos, Acts 18? Now, a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John, and he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Boy, that's wisdom. Can you imagine what they'd have done to Apollos if they showed up in the middle of the synagogue where Apollos was preaching and started publicly rebuking him, publicly arguing with him? They never would have accomplished anything. Instead, in their wisdom, they understood individual sheep sometimes need individual messages. And so they pulled Apollos aside and said, hey, we love your boldness. You're accurate in what you're saying, but we need to fill in the gaps for you because there's some things you're missing. And they personally, privately taught Apollos and built him into the man he needed to be. And so you understand here where Paul is telling these elders, this is how I spoke, and you need to follow my example. You need to speak powerfully, don't shrink from the truth, profitably giving scripture, not anything else. Speak publicly, addressing the whole church and not afraid to speak. And speak personally, not shying away from those one-on-one meetings. And the elders were supposed to follow his example. So thus far, Paul says, here's the kind of elder I am or shepherd I am. This is how I serve, and this is how I spoke. Let me show you the third example real quick. This won't take long. And that is how I shared, how he shared. It's his third example of how to be a good shepherd. Verse 20 addresses how Paul spoke to the church. Verse 21 addresses how he speaks outside the church. He says, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Part of being a good shepherd, Jesus taught us, is to search for lost sheep, right? It's part of the job. In fact, the good shepherd will leave the 99, go search for the one. Jesus taught us that. So a good shepherd, Paul tells them, you have to be mindful of the lost sheep. There are sheep that may in fact be the elect, they may in fact be the chosen, but they don't know it yet. They're God's sheep and they've wandered from the fold and you have to go find them. And so Paul is giving an example of that. And notice he takes it seriously. He says solemnly testifying. This is not just some joke I'm doing. This matters. 2 Corinthians 5:20, he said, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's a man that is crying for the lost sheep to come home. He is searching. Acts 26:27, when Paul was before Agrippa, he said, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am. Except for these chains. I mean, that's a shepherd concerned about the lost sheep. He understood that these sheep extended beyond Israel. It says he solemnly testified to both Jews and Greeks. And he understood the message he was to preach. The message of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Mankind has offended God. He must repent. Jesus Christ is the answer to man's sin and man must believe in him. And that was Paul's message. It's what Peter preached at Pentecost. In Acts 2, Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you go out and preach repentance without faith, that's legalism. If you go out and preach faith without repentance, that's to nullify the need for Jesus. If you don't preach either, you're a false prophet. So Paul said, go out and preach the true gospel. And Paul's example was a consistent one. He wanted men to repent. He wanted men to trust Christ. He preached it to everyone. So here we are. This is kind of the intro to the whole pastor's conference. This would have been sermon number one. Paul is breaking out and saying, listen, guys, I want you to follow my example. I want you to know how I served. And I served with humility, with true concern, and with endurance. And I want you to know how I spoke. I spoke powerfully, profitably, publicly, and personally. And I want you to know how I shared. I shared the true gospel, searching for all the lost sheep. You now, he's saying, follow my example in those things. That's what is expected. Now, the next time, we'll get in a little bit more to the type of response the shepherd can expect, which is not always a pleasant one, but they're called to do it anyway. Acts 20:18, and when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Father, we praise you because you are worthy of it. And we thank you, Lord, for your hand of mercy and your goodness. And we thank you for your truth that you give to us that we can understand. Lord, I do pray that you would help us all to apply it to our lives, and especially me, Lord, that you would burn this into my heart to be the shepherd you intend. Lord God, feed the flock the right way, to search for the lost sheep as you intend, and Lord, to serve with the kind of humility and true concern and endurance that is required. I ask you, Lord, to guide and direct me and to fill me with your spirit, to be the shepherd that your sheep deserve. Lord God, guide and direct us and strengthen your flock. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.